Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord, it endures forever. Praise the Lord. Good morning. I'd invite you to be opening your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, that's where we're going to be beginning in just a few moments. As you're finding Revelation 4 in your Bible, let me say how glad I am to be here this morning. Be here with the people of God, worshiping our great and glorious God, singing praises to His name, remembering the death that He died on our behalf. It has been good to be here this morning, and I hope that you feel the same way. If you are visiting with us, we want to let you know that you are honored guests. We are glad to have you with us, and we'd invite you back to worship with us at any opportunity that you may have. Need to mention a few special visitors. First of all, my parents are here, and certainly good to have them with us. It has been good to be with them this weekend, and they are returning home tomorrow, so I'd ask that you pray for them as they return on their journey. Also here and returning tomorrow are our students from Florida College, and it is certainly good to see all of them here as well. We're continuing in our series this morning, 12 terms that each Christian should know. This is our first principle series that we have been doing every first Sunday morning of the month. And we've been going through those words, those terms that are essential and crucial to the Christian life. We could not make it through any list of terms about the Christian life without talking about worship. Worship is so integral, so important to who we are and what we do as the people of God. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning. Perhaps you've heard the story of the new convert who, after singing just a really rousing and uplifting, encouraging song, blurted out, "Praise the Lord." Then a good and well-intentioned member turned around and whispered, "Shh, we don't praise the Lord here." Admittedly, that sentiment may be truer about some than some would like to admit. There must be an earnestness in us to praise God. We must have this joy and this excitement to worship God, to praise His name, to come before Him in song and prayer, and all the other things that would be deemed worship. I hope that it is true that among this group of people here this morning, that we are people who praise the Lord. As we talk about worship this morning, there are several ideas of what worship is. And so I think it's important for us just to begin by defining worship. We want to know what is worship. And while the answer to this question may seem obvious to many, and while it may already be firmly answered in the minds of some, I do think it is necessary for us to discuss this morning just what is worship. What do we mean when we talk about worship? Well, the terms that are most commonly used for worship, both in the Old and New Testament, carry the idea of prostrating oneself before another with this attitude of gratitude and awe. The same idea is conveyed in our English term for worship. Our English term for worship comes from the word worth-ship. And that is just the recognition of one's worth. It is the humble praise offered in recognition of the worth of another. But pressing on beyond definitions, pressing on beyond the etymology, it may be beneficial in forming our understanding this morning of worship to see it actually played out in Scripture, to see pictures of worship as we find them in Scripture. And so that's where we begin in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation, to me, is one of the most obvious places to go when considering worship. The book of Revelation, while it has pictures and images that we need to be very careful with because it's written in a way, in a form that is different than what we're used to reading, and it can often be mistaken, can often be mistaught, but one thing that is unmistakable about the book of Revelation is the picture that it gives of worship. Several times throughout this book, you've got people coming before the throne of God, or creatures coming before the throne of God and throwing themselves down, that is, prostrating themselves before God's throne. And so we want to consider one of those pictures this morning as we begin. Revelation chapter 4, let's begin in verse 8. They've come before the throne of God, these creatures and these elders, this throne that is crowned with all these jewels, and there's majesty and there's power and there is glory. And then verse 8, it begins, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, all and day and night, they never cease to say. This is something that's going on all the time in this throne scene. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Here in this text, we've got a triplicate praise of the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. We've got this description of the transcendent greatness of the one who's sitting on the throne, that which sets him apart from all things. Further, there is the recognition of God's worthiness to receive honor and glory and blessing because of who he is and what he has done. We see these creatures falling down before God in reverent submission. They are awed by God. That is the picture that we see here. Beings who are awed before their Creator. And the question that we must ask is, are we awed before God? Are we brought to our knees by the greatness of His glory? And I don't just mean in our worship assemblies on Sundays, although that needs to be the case here. But I mean in our private lives, in our personal lives. Are we awed by God? Does He knock us off our feet, as it were? It may be the reason our knees don't knock as we meditate on His majesty is that we often have too high an estimation of self and too low an estimation of God. Maybe that's why we don't have the reverence and the respect and the awe, and maybe that's why we don't find ourselves just being baffled by His greatness at times. Because we don't think to sit down and just consider how great He truly is. We sing a song sometimes, "Were You There?" And it is that picture of the cross, as Jesus hanging on the cross. Were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? Were you there when they put Him in the tomb? Were you there when He rose up from the dead? And all in this picture, were you there in the presence of God as God was doing His great work through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The response to that picture is trembling. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 Do we tremble before our God? The next picture for worship that I'd like to look at is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we've got the life of David, or at least part of it here recorded. And David, to me, just seems an obvious place to go when we're considering the subject of worship. Of course, you look in the Psalms, and the majority of our Psalms are written by David himself. He was a great psalmist, a great songwriter, wrote all of those praises to God. He was the one whom God instructed to bring in the musical instruments to be played in association with the temple worship. We can't talk about worship without talking about David. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David has now brought in the tabernacle, or rather brought the ark into the tabernacle, into the city of David at this point. And it says, beginning in verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, "As the ark came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out looked out of the window. And you'll remember that Michael was the one who was given to David after he'd killed Goliath. But Michael's given to David, and she saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Here David is dancing before God, and it says she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished the offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So Michal sees David dancing. Apparently he has uncovered himself to some degree. What degree, it doesn't say exactly. But he's uncovered himself, and certainly not dressed as a king ought to be dressed, not dressed in a way that would be honorable to him or his household, and she despises him for that. But you'll notice David's response to Michal. It says in verse 21, "And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So this is a crucial moment in the marriage of David and Michal. In fact, after this moment, their relationship is never the same. Michal looks at David and she sees someone acting shamelessly, someone acting foolishly, someone who is not adorning himself in the type of honor that he ought to be. That's not how David sees it. David says, "I'm doing this before the Lord. I am celebrating the Lord and what the Lord has done. And you think that I'm dishonorable now? You think that I'm contemptible now? I'm going to be even more contemptible. I will be even more abased in your eyes." And what I want us to see here is that worship is that by which we humble ourselves before our God in celebration of his goodness. That is what David is doing here. He is willing to look contemptible. He is willing to look dishonorable. He is willing to look like a shameless fool leaping and jumping around because he is worshiping his God. And what we ought to get from this is that worship is not concerned about oneself. How I look, how I feel, how this makes me look, how this makes me sound. Worship is solely focused on God. It's not concerned with self. And perhaps an application could be made to our singing. You know, some of us, I believe sometimes we may sing like we only want God to hear us. You know what I'm talking about? Holy, holy, holy. We really don't project, we really don't sing. And I'm not saying that your worship is measured by the volume of your voice. But what I am saying is there needs to be some enthusiasm and there needs to be some vigor behind what we are doing because we are praising God. And if I'm more concerned that, well, somebody might hear my voice and I might be off pitch or off tune or out of key or out of step, and so I'm just not going to sing very loud or sing at all, well, we've got the wrong attitude about it. We've now made it about ourselves and the fact that we don't want to be seen as a fool, just as David was. Worship needs to be entirely God-centered. We need to be unashamed, to praise God for who he is, no matter what that makes us look like. A third picture I want to look at comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you know, we just read about David bringing the ark into the city of David and placing it into the tent that he had established. Now Solomon has built his temple, and the ark is going to come into the temple. And Solomon has this prayer of dedication that he prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Immediately following this prayer, we pick up chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, the point I want to make here is probably a point that's rather obvious when it comes to worship. And that is that worship is where we come into the presence of God. Again, that's obvious. When we worship, we're worshiping in the presence of God. But that has some implications. The temple was built to be the dwelling place of God. And the people of Israel knew that they could come before the temple and find God there. That was the place where God came to be among his people. That was where God dwelt. And then you'll remember in John's prologue, in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, as he talks about Jesus coming down, who would be the temple of God. Jesus came down and he dwelt among us. That word dwelt there is tabernacled. It should take our minds back to this picture as God fills the glory of the temple and as they are in his presence. And then, of course, we as the people of God are described as the temple of God. We are now the place where God dwells. We are the place where his glory is being manifested. And so that has some implications. If worship is that by which we come into the presence of God, that's going to have implications about holiness. Because before the Israelites could come to worship, before the priest could go to serve, before you could bring your sacrifice, you had to be holy, you had to be clean. And you could not come to God apart from being clean. In fact, if you were unclean, there were certain rites and certain ceremonies you went through to be made clean so that you could come back into the presence of God, because God is a holy God and you must be holy before him. And what that says to us about our corporate worship on Sunday evenings and Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings is that when we come, we've got to be holy. And what that means is that Monday through Thursday or Monday through Saturday, I can't live however I want to live and think I can just come into the place of God, into the worship of God, and think he's going to be accepting of that. If worship is that by which we come into the presence of God, we've got to be holy when we come to worship. And of course, that is true for our private worship as well. So we have the what of worship. We understand what worship is. It is that bowing down, that prostrating of oneself before God because he alone is worthy. We recognize that worth, his greatness, and we worship him unashamedly. We want to talk about the why of worship. Why do we worship? Well, the answer to that question is pretty obvious again. And it's answered by, really, who? When we answer who we worship, we realize why we worship. Because we are worshiping a God who is great and who is awesome. And that really tells us why we worship. We worship God because of who he is. The 118th Psalm, 1 through 4, it says this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Why praise God? Why worship God? Because of his steadfast love. That it is never ending. That it is great. This idea of steadfast love, that's a description of God's grace, his mercy that he has shown towards us. It's a description of his love, of his covenant faithfulness as he is faithful to his promises and his people. We worship God because of who he is. He is this God of grace and mercy and love. He is a God of eternal and awesome goodness. We worship God because of his steadfast love. We also worship God because of his excellent greatness. And what we want to see here in Psalm 150 is the idea of his power and his majesty, his glory. Psalm 150, it says, praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in the mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with the clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We praise Him because of His excellent greatness. Who He is and what He's done. What He has the ability to do. That He is the creator of the universe. That He has all the power. That He can, with the breath of His voice, with the utterance of His words, bring life and light into existence. That is why we praise Him. We praise Him because He has the ability to sustain this earth and sustain our lives and the ability to take all of that away. We praise Him for that too. We praise God because He is excellent. We also praise and worship God because of what He has done. We're not going to take the time to read these passages in the book of Exodus, but you'll remember in Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13, God is bringing the people of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, as we mentioned in our observation of the Lord's Supper this morning. And He's going to give them three rituals, three ceremonies that they were to keep. The ceremony, or the feast of the Passover, where they would eat that lamb in remembrance of what God had done and sending that angel of death and bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Again, connected to that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed right after that. And then you have this dedication of the firstborn, another ceremony that they did. And when you go back and you read in Exodus 21, or rather Exodus 12 and Exodus 13, it says that when your son, when your child, when he comes to you and when he asks you, what do you mean by this service? And his dad, why do we worship? Why do we do these things? What do these things mean? This is what you tell them. We do this because of what God did for us in bringing us out of the land of Egypt. We do these things. We keep these rituals. We observe these ceremonies because God delivered us from captivity. God took us out of darkness and brought us to light. And that's why we do these things. And maybe a lesson in that for us, a tangent lesson in that for us, is that we need to be explaining to our children, we need to be explaining to those who are younger, this is why you do it. It is important to know what we do for worship, and to know what the pattern is set out in the New Testament that God has given us for our corporate worship when we come together. But we also need to understand why we do the things that we do. First Peter chapter 2. And in verse 9, this is a text that we are familiar with. We've cited it often, and especially so recently. In this text, Peter is describing, as we mentioned earlier, this temple that we are as the people of God, this holy nation, this chosen race, this spiritual priesthood, this kingly priesthood that we are as the people of God. And the reason why God has made us this special people, as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And now we have often used that in the context of evangelism, and I do think it's appropriate there, as we are telling others of the goodness of God. But this is also should be seen as a mode or a method of praise. That we are proclaiming God's goodness, what He has done, and bringing us out of the darkness of sin and into His light. That God has brought us out of a much greater captivity. And He is to be praised for that. That is why we praise God, because of what He has done through the cross, what He has done through the person of Jesus Christ, and bringing us out of bondage to sin. That is why we worship God. We want to press on then to how we worship. And for this, we're going to go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, one of my favorite stories in the book of John. It's where Jesus has come to the well. It's in Samaria. And He is now in contact and in conversation with this Samaritan woman. And of course, that would not have been a typical thing for a Jew to do in that day. First of all, she was a woman. And second of all, she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew. And those two people just did not mix. But they're having this conversation, and Jesus has told her about this living water that He can give her. And she has some questions about that. How can you say that you're going to give me living water? And He goes on to explain that. And then He goes on to to tell her something about her past, that she has this past of really not great marriages. She's had five marriages, and the person she's with now, five husbands, the person she's with now is not her husband. And so she understands that he's a prophet because he has this special knowledge about her, so she wants to ask him a spiritual question. And that's pretty typical. You know, you get into a conversation with someone whom you know is religious or spiritual, and the conversation is naturally going to go that way. But so she asks him this question about worship. Because the Samaritans worshipped in a different way, a different method, and a different place than the Israelites, the Jews, worshipped. Samaritans had a different understanding of what the inspired Word of God was. They only took the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Old Testament, as inspired, whereas the Jews took all of what we would consider Old Testament to be the Word of God. And so that had implications on how they worshipped. And this is what Jesus says. Beginning of verse 20, our fathers, or this is the woman's question, our fathers worshipped on this mountain and this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. First thing that I want us to see here is that we must worship according to the divine standard. We must worship according to the divine standard. In this conversation, as the Samaritan woman is asking where is the proper place to worship, what becomes very obvious is that not all worship is acceptable worship. That there is a standard for worship. There is only one right, in this case, there is only one right place. There is only one right way for worshiping. And Jesus is going to say, ultimately, well, you Samaritans have not had it right, and it is the Jews who have had it right all along. And so that point is seen there. It could also potentially be seen in that latter of the descriptions that you worship in spirit and in truth. That is often taken by many to say that you worship according to, again, the divine standard or divine revelation. I'll offer just an alternative interpretation for you to chew on in just a moment, but either way, we see that point here in this text, that there is a standard for worship, and we've got to worship according to that standard, what God has revealed. But you also see this idea of worshiping in spirit. And this is really what Jesus wants to stress here, that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And now what he's not saying here is that all other people, all Jews, really, and all Samaritans, they were all false worshipers. None of them worshiped God properly. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, he's making a contrast to show us the greater or the fuller or the more perfect, the truer sense of worship. Just as he did back in chapter 1, as he's talking about how the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, does that mean through Mosaic law there was no grace and truth? No. That just means a greater sense or greater measure of it has come through Jesus. I think that's the same thing that's being said here. The true worship, and we'd also see that picture in the book of Hebrews as it describes the tent, the true tent. Not that the tabernacle was a false tent or a bad tent, but here is the greater sense of that, I think, is the idea. So this true worship is going to be done in spirit and in truth. And when he says it's going to be done in spirit and in truth, what he's really saying there is it's going to be according to man's heart. That your heart is going to be fully in this. That what we typically think of heart, what they would have thought of as the mind or the spirit, the inner man, there's going to be a full devotion of spirit or of heart. And I mentioned that alternative interpretation. It's possible a figure of speech is being used here in spirit and in truth. That preposition in is being used distributively to both of those. So what it really could be saying is in true spirit. That's just an alternative interpretation for you to chew on. Either way, the idea is the same. That we've got to worship according to divine standard, and we've also got to worship with our spirit. Full devotion of heart. This is what God has always wanted from his people. He has always wanted them to love him with heart, soul, and mind. This is not always what God's people have done. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, it says, "The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." He's going to go on to say that he's going to do great things and they're not going to recognize those things. That verse should be familiar to us because Jesus quotes from that verse to talk about the worship that was going on in his day. That it was a worship that was not truly devoted. That they were paying lip service to God, but their hearts were not right. They had the proper form, but their heart was not formed properly. And Jesus cares, God cares just as much about the latter as he does the former. And that's where we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, because I think we can often focus on the form. Make sure we do all the right things, which we do need to do, especially considering our corporate worship. But just because we've sung and prayed and partaken the Lord's Supper, we gave, and what's that fifth act? We preached, or that's what we're doing now. Just because we've done all those things does not mean we have worshiped. At least not properly. We worship when our heart, when our devotion is to God, when we honor God not only with the things we say and the things that we do, but with who we are as well. And so we've got to worship God in the way that he has prescribed, in truth and in spirit. And we also need to worship God by bringing our best. The book of Malachi, and we won't take the time to read this all, but Malachi opens, and God has a grievance against his people. And his first grievance against his people is that they are not worshiping him, at least not the way that they ought to be. Sure, they are bringing sacrifices to God, but they're not bringing their best. And God's going to compare this to, you know, would you treat your earthly king this way? Would you treat your earthly ruler this way? Take this up with your governor. See if you can offer him, you know, the lame, the sick, the blind. See if you can offer those things to him, and if he will be accepting of those things. And he goes on to say, am I not a father? Am I not someone who is deserving of honor? And the fact of the matter is, these people had profaned the name of God because they had not given their best, not given their all in their worship to God. And what we need to take from that is that we ought to bring our best because God is worthy of it. And that should say something about how we approach worship. If we're here this morning simply because our parents are here, or because our friends are here, and everybody's expecting me to be here, and we're here this morning because there's a book, chapter, and verse somewhere, some way that says we've got to be here on Sunday mornings, but that's the only reason why we're here, we're not here for the right reasons. We're not here just to check a box. We're not here just because somebody would think worse of us if we were not. We're here because God is great and God is good, because God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. We are here because of what God has done. That is why we are here. And so when we come here for that reason, I'm going to give God my full attention. I'm going to give God everything that I have. I'm going to pay attention while we're singing. I'm not just going to mumble or mutter through the words. I'm not just going to daze off or think my own thoughts during the prayer. I'm not going to be thinking about lunch as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. No, I'm going to be thinking about God and God only. That's why we are here. God deserves our best. As we close, very quickly, we need to make some applications. If worship is our recognition of God's worth, and we engage in worship precisely because God is worthy, and if our aim in our worship of the worthiness of God is to worship in spirit and in truth and to bring our all, that's going to have some implications for our lives. First of all, I've got to know God. If I'm going to worship like I ought, I must first know God. We make this point often, this point of knowing God. But I hope we never grow weary. I hope we never tire of hearing this point made. Because the reality is, the knowledge of God, our perception of God, undergirds everything that we do in this life. We have got to know God. And I'm not just talking about knowing God factually, not just knowing God intellectually, so that we can win in Bible drill. But I'm talking about knowing Him intimately. Knowing His character and knowing His nature. Knowing His thoughts. Knowing how He feels about certain things. Knowing that which makes Him supremely good and holy. How can I be in awe of Him of who I do not know? How can I proclaim His excellencies without a keen awareness of His work in my life? How can I praise His name if all that name represents to me is just some distant figure somewhere up there who's given me a rule book to follow? Our perception of God shapes our worship. And if our knowledge of God is shallow, our worship will be shallow. And so we've got to get to know God better. Well, there are a couple of ways that we can do that. And really, it's the way that we get to know anybody in any relationship. And that's through conversation. Through spending time talking with that person, getting to know them. Well, we do that through reading God's Word. As God has revealed His Word to us, as He has revealed His mind to us, we can know His thoughts, we can know how He thinks, we can know what He feels. We can know why He is supremely good because we read in there of Him. And everything that we read from Leviticus to Revelation to Genesis to John, everything that we read should be a reflection on God. So we can read to know God. We can also pray. That's the other half of the conversation. Now, prayer and praise go hand in hand. And not only because prayer done properly is a form of praise, but also because there's often a direct correlation between our prayer life and our praise life, if we can use that term. If I'm the type of person who, out of a trusting and reverent spirit, petitions to God for the things that I need, it is likely to be the case that I will also be the type of person who praises God for all the good things that He has done. And the connection there is a recognition of God's goodness and power. As we pray to God, as we put our faith and trust in Him, we will come to know Him more and more. We've got to come to know God if we're going to worship Him correctly. And if we're going to worship Him as we ought, we also need to be intentional about our worship. And what that means is, well, we need to make time. We need to make preparations. We need to be purposeful. We need to be attentive. We need to make time. We need to take time. Such as times like this. Such as times as this Sunday evening when we have the opportunity in our singing night to devote our whole evening just to praising the name of God. Wednesday evening when we come together, that's another opportunity for us to worship God. But also in our personal life, we need to take time. As a family, we need to praise God. We need to come to God in prayer together, not just when we sit down to eat a meal, but often throughout the day. We need to sing praises to God. I don't know if any of you, anybody sing in the shower? Nobody's brave enough to raise their hand. Maybe I'm the only one to sing. Ray sings in the shower. Me and Ray sing in the shower. Trey and Ray, shower singers. But oftentimes, as I'm getting ready in the mornings, I will sing to God. Because that's a time, that's an opportunity where I have time to reflect on God. As I'm driving to work in the morning, there's another opportunity where I have a few minutes where I could sing praises to God. Maybe in the evenings, instead of turning on the TV for an hour or 2 hours, maybe I can take 15, 30 minutes to sing to God, either by myself or as a family. I've got to make time. I've also got to make preparations. And part of what that means is, that you're going to make sure you go to bed at a certain time on Saturday evening. My parents are here with us this morning. I had a bedtime of 9 p.m. on Saturday evenings for most of my childhood. I think we raised it to 10 for like 11th and 12th grade or something like that. But I thought that was so unfair, and I thought that was so ridiculous. None of my friends are going to bed at 9 or 10. They're all hanging out. They're all getting together and playing Xbox or watching movies, doing whatever they're doing at 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Why do I have to go to bed so early on Saturday? We have that conversation all the time. And really, it wasn't a conversation. It was me complaining is what it was. And him saying, no, you need to go to bed. But Dad, what you taught me with that was that worship is important. And that when we come together for worship, we've got to be attentive. And so if that means that I lose a little extra time on Saturday evenings so that I can be attentive and focused and devote my full heart and spirit into what we're doing on Sunday mornings, that is absolutely worth it. Because what we're doing here is important. It deserves our full attention and time. And so part of making preparations would be making sure that you've got the ability to be attentive and focused. It means being purposeful about what we're doing. And so again, as we're singing, we're not thinking, oh, I getting lost in the melody, and I like this too. As we're eating the Lord's Supper, we're not thinking about lunch. As we're listening to the sermon being preached, we're not counting ums. Anybody ever do that? Again, nobody's going to be brave, but we've all done that. I'll tell you who the worst at doing that is, besides Carson. The worst at doing that is preachers. We count other preachers' ums all the time. But it's being attentive to what's going on, being purposeful about those things. One writer put it this way, we've got to have a priority of praise. Again, that is true of our corporate worship, as it is true of our personal worship. One last thing maybe we could consider. And if I step on your toes here, realize that I've stepped on mine first. Do we praise God with our conversation? You know, we typically think about prayer and Lord's Supper and singing. We typically think about those things as far as praise and worship. But the way that we talk about God with others, again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, proclaiming His excellencies. What are our conversations like? I know that when I come in here, my conversations are CrossFit, football, weather, health. That's what I'm talking about Sunday mornings. That's what I'm talking about Wednesday evenings. What I need to do is talk about, man, I'm so glad to be here. God is so great to have blessed us with this day. You know, I had the opportunity to watch football yesterday, but Jordan and I decided we were going to spend some time in prayer instead. And you know what? God is so good. I wish that's how more of my conversations went on Sunday mornings. We need to praise God with our conversations as well. That is another opportunity that we have to lift up His name. A question that we all need to ask ourselves as we close here this morning is, how's my worship? How is my praise life? Have I made a priority of praise in my life? Have I realized the responsibility? No, the opportunity that I have as a person and as a child of God to be able to come before Him and worship at times such as this? Do I see it as a burden or a chore? If the sermon goes too long, if the songs that are being led are not the songs that are my favorite, if the brother who stands up and prays the sermon, if he gets up and I roll my eyes once again, oh, not brother so-and-so. How's my worship? Am I fully devoted to what we are doing here this morning? Have I made time in my personal life to bring praise to God? I hope you'll consider these things this morning. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We have not talked about how to become a Christian this morning. Rather, we've talked about the great God that we worship and praise. And that great God is so good and so loving, so gracious towards us, that He sent His Son to die on our behalf. And that is, brothers and sisters, that is worthy to be praised. And that is worthy to be recognized. And if you recognize that here this morning, I hope that you will live a life of praise. That you will turn your life over in service to God, as Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 talks about. Giving your members to His service. I hope you'll recognize the opportunity that you have to live a life of praise to God. I hope that you will do that. If there's any need here this morning, we can help you in any way. We'd ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.